everything's changed now, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And from tonight on until we finish the study, there's a whole different agenda afoot. And I think often as Christians, you don't think about that. You think Jesus had the same agenda the whole way through and then they crucified him. Not true at all. What ended up happening is that around the two-year mark of his ministry, he ministered for about 3 to 3.5 years. Right around the two-year mark of his ministry, Israel formally rejects him. And that's when he told them, you committed an unpardonable sin. There's nothing I can do to help you now. And he's very much aware of that. And the second thing happens that's related to the first thing. John the Baptist is executed. Now remember, the reason John the Baptist is executed is because it's Herod, I get that. But because Jesus was rejected. Remember, John the Baptist is who when it comes to the Messiah? He's Elijah. On two different occasions, Jesus said he would have been Elijah. Well, now that there's not going to be a kingdom for Israel, there's no need for Elijah. Elijah now will show up again. And these are the two big factors that happen. So Jesus then wants to shift his ministry. He's going to change it completely. He's now going to do two things, and it'll both be evident tonight. The one thing he's going to do is he's going to dedicate the rest of his ministry for training the 12. Almost everything he does the rest of his ministry is to try to train the 12, actually the 11. He knows there's 11, but we'll say the 12. He's going to train the 12. Now, when you realize how disappointing the disciples have been in his ministry, just imagine how Jesus is thinking, I'm going to leave and everything's going to be in your hands. You see, it'd all be up to you. And when you keep thinking, well, this is never going to work. But rest assured, it did work, and it worked for two reasons. It worked for two reasons at the end. One is the disciples saw him resurrected. That made all the difference in the world to them. I mean, he was dead, and then he was alive, and he walked into their room, and he talked to them. And they are like, now, am I willing to hook my wagon up to this? And secondly, at Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit of God. And those two things changed to the disciples. But up to this point, as even you'll see tonight, they really don't get much at all. That's just the way this works. So in Matthew chapter 14, that's where I want to start. And hopefully you'll even look at this miracle in a different way than you've ever looked at anything in the past. In Matthew 14, you'll notice, you know, if you read it, the first 12 verses deal with John the Baptist, just what I was talking about. But now in verse 13, things are going to begin to change, and Jesus is making his emphasis. As I told you, the one thing he's going to do, which makes a little bit of sense, he's training the 12. The other thing may shock you, and you'll see it later in the hour, is this. Jesus no longer wants to draw crowds. Now, he has crowds, but he doesn't want to draw crowds. He's not trying to see how many people will show up. In fact, he's going to do just the opposite. He's going to thin the herd. He's going to talk to them in such a way that many of them don't want to walk with him anymore. He's going to thin the herd. It's really interesting. Because no longer is he trying to present himself as the Messiah of Israel. And so he wants to talk about what it means for him, and we'll see that in the second part of this hour. So it says in verse 13, now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot to the cities. Now, again, it's kind of interesting. There's a huge crowd of people following Jesus. And off the top of your head, if I said, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You'd want to say it's a good thing, right? But it's not. And it's a lot like the day we live in. You see, the question will be, why are they following Jesus? Because they believe he's the Son of God? Nope. Because he believes they're going to die for his sins? Nope. They do miracles that they want. That's what they want. You see, all they want is what Jesus has to offer them. And this is going to be a great example of it. So, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude. He felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, and they said, this place is desolate. Now, you've got to understand that Jesus is he's done a couple things here. He got away from Capernaum. I've told you in the past, Capernaum was sort of his headquarters on the Sea of Galilee. That's kind of where he spent most of his time. He leaves Capernaum. And the reason he leaves Capernaum is that, and he goes over to Bethsaida. And Bethsaida simply means the house of fishing. The house of fishing. It's much more rural. It's on the other side of the lake. He's trying to get away from Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who executed John. Jesus wants to be very careful now that no one kills him too soon. Jesus is going to orchestrate his own death down to the smallest detail, and he's going to orchestrate exactly when it happens. Now remember, he has Jews in Jerusalem that want him dead. And now he has Herod Antipas, who is really paranoid, just like his dad, and he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist come back to haunt him. So Jesus leaves there and goes over to Bethsaida. People follow him. And so he heals him. Disciples come when it was evening and said, "This place is desolate. The time has already passed. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. It's dinner time." That's all they're saying. And there's no McDonald's. You see, there's not a lot of places. It's a very small rural area. And Jesus said, "They do not need to go away." Now watch this. You give them something to eat. Now please understand, he does this twice, but Jesus didn't feed the thousands miraculously because he knew people were hungry and they needed a meal. He never, look, in 3.5 years, he feeds the crowd twice. Now, if you had 2 meals in 3.5 years, how would you be doing? You see, this isn't, "Oh, they're hungry, let's give them something to eat." You think they could have missed a meal? Yes. But this isn't about that. This isn't about that at all. In fact, notice what he says. He says to them, "You give them something to eat." He says this to the 12. Now, you could just imagine their discussion. What? I mean, the master, the Lord does all that. Well, what are we going to do? You see, why would he tell us to do it? So they said to him, "Look, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, this account is in Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. It's in all 3 accounts. It's a very important thing. We also know they're barley loaves, that the grain of the loaves are barley. They know we got them from a boy. But the point is they have 5 loaves, 2 fish, and probably about 18,000 people. Okay? So how's that going to work? You see, that's not. But remember, what did Jesus tell them? You feed them. Right? So, can they feed him or not? Jesus said he could. He said, "You feed him." What do they think? Oh, I can't. I mean, we got nothing. Now watch how this works. He said, "Bring them here to me." Very short. It says, "In ordering the multitude to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes." By the way, that's a description of what? Ministry. How do you do ministry? God gives it to you, you give it to others. See, how much ministry can I do on my own? Jesus said, none. You can't do anything. I'm the vine, you're the branch. We just talked about this on Sunday. You abide in me, you can do a lot. You don't, you got nothing. So that's what he does. He shows them that. And it's an amazing thing. It says, "And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets, and these would be large baskets about that high, about that round. And they have all these leftovers. And it says, and notice, and there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and the children. That's why a lot of the experts figure somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000, 18,000. That's how many people. But notice only men get the notoriety. He fed 5,000 men, not 5,000 people. There were 5,000 men, their wives and their children. These are families following him. Now, what's interesting about this is what he's trying to do here is the most important thing that happens here is he's trying to teach them something. The reason he fed all these people was to teach his disciples. What he meant was this: when I'm gone and you're here, are you going to face overwhelming need of people? Overwhelming. Yes. Can you do the ministry. Yes, because God's grace is sufficient. You see, that's his whole point. He's trying to show the 12, look, you're going to face overwhelming things, just like feeding all these people with just a few fish and loaves. But you can do this if you go through God, you go through me. See, there's a lesson to be learned in this for them. Now, I don't think they learned it very well, but the point of it is he's trying to teach them a lesson. He's not just trying to feed hungry people. Now, the people didn't think that. They thought, wow, this is a free meal ticket, you see, and we're going to follow him everywhere and he'll just keep feeding us. And you'll see how this plays out. Immediately, he makes the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Well, he sent the multitudes away. So now he's telling them, head back across the lake. Okay, but he doesn't go with them. It says, and after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. In this last year, he'll spend more time that we're aware of than any other time being by himself. Now, no one knows exactly why there's a little bit more right here. I have my own personal theory. Jesus knows now that the rejection's formal. He knows Israel is not going to accept him as Messiah. And he's now coming to grips with the cross. And I believe this is on his mind all the time. And I don't think we understand it. You see, now let me start out by saying this. The idea of physically dying on the cross, Jesus had zero fear of that. None. He didn't care about that. If they beat him and scourged him, he didn't care about that. That stuff meant nothing to him. In fact, the Romans crucified tens of thousands of people. There's nothing special about that. But he is the Son of God, as 100% God and 100% man. He's thinking, what is this going to be like to experience, to become sin on the cross and experience the judgment of God on all sin on me? You see, and he's in a better position to understand that than you are or I am. You see, if I said, what would that be like? If you're honest, what would you say? I have no idea. You see, I have no idea what that's like. You know, when they had when Mel Gibson made the movie and they showed the crucifixion in a more, in a sense, physically realistic way, a lot of people were outraged because no one should have to look like that and suffer like that. The suffering, the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross wasn't one billionth what the spiritual suffering was. It wasn't even in the same world. And notice, the last time Jesus gets alone in Gethsemane and prays, he's sweating droplets of blood. And he says, Father, take this cup from me. He's very much aware he's going to become sin on the cross. This is an overwhelming thought to him. You see, and so I believe each time he gets alone, he's sort of turning the corner down the last year plus of his life. And so he gets alone, it says, and the boat was already many stadia from the land, battered by the waves, and the wind was contrary. And the disciples, we know from the other accounts, are rowing. Okay? Now, if you were the disciples, and Jesus told you to get in a boat and go to the other side, and a storm comes up, and you're fishermen, and now you're all rowing to keep your boat steady, what might you be thinking? Now, remember, they already went through Mark 4. Remember, the storm came up, it was contrary, and Jesus is asleep, and they wake him up to say, don't you care that we're perishing? You see, don't you care about us? He puts his hand up, everything stops calm, and he says, you have no faith. You men of such little faith. I told you we were going to the other side. So when do you think, as they were rowing their guts out, you had James had turned to John and said, you know, I have a hunch there's something more to this than just crossing the lake in a storm. You see, didn't we just go through this? So that's what they're doing. But it's interesting. So it's the fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6 a.m. So it's the middle of the night, pitch black. They're rowing their hearts out. And he comes to them walking on the sea. Now, at first thought, you think, why'd he do that? He's showing off, right? He's showing what he can. No. You see, this guy can walk on water. You see, that's not what he's doing. And yet people say that the most amazing thing is Jesus showed he can walk on water. Jesus could do anything, so this wouldn't be a big surprise. But he's walking on the sea. Now, they see him, they're frightened, and they said, it's a ghost. Now, they spent 2.5 years with Jesus. I'm sure he's taught him a lot of stuff. And I know one thing they might have heard him say. There are no ghosts. How would you say a ghost? You see, there are no ghosts. They didn't say it's a demon. You know, it's Satan. It's an angel. Now, they said it's a ghost. That comes straight from culture. They say it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. So it's pitch black. Guys are rowing, and you hear them crying out in fear. These are his guys. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. He says this over and over again. If there's one thing that God says to us constantly, it's that. Every time you and I get all worked up because of the circumstances of our life, I want you to think about the words of Jesus. Don't fear, it's me. Stop. Why are you afraid? So he said, it is I. Peter, give him credit in a way. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water. That sounds okay, but is there something wrong with that? What if it wasn't Jesus? What if it was a demon? Do you think the demon might say, yeah, that's me? I mean, if it's you, whoever they saw could have commanded him. How would you, if it's you, you'll say that. Jesus just lets it go. He's very patient about the whole thing. And he says to him, he said, come. Come on. And I give Peter some credit here, right? I'll give him credit for faith, just like I'll give you and I credit at times for faith. He got out of the boat. I believe what Jesus says. I believe the word of God. I'm going to do this. You see, I'm going to do this. I'll get out of the boat. The other guys are like, he got out of the boat. You know, the boat's the only thing that's saving us right now. Peter said, I'll get out of the boat. He gets out of the boat, and he walked on water, and he came toward Jesus. And I'm guessing he's getting pretty close. You'll see in a moment why. But he comes to Jesus. Now, the waves are up and down, you know, the boat. And there they are, both on the water. Now, watch. But here it comes. Seeing the wind, he became afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. That's what you and I do all the time. We have some faith in Jesus. We're facing difficult circumstances. We get out of the boat, and then when we look at the circumstances close, the fierceness of the wind, the height of the waves, we start sinking. You see, what? What has Peter done? He allowed the circumstances around him to be bigger than Christ. That's just what you and I do. We do exactly the same thing. We allow, see, what circumstances are bigger than the Lord? There aren't any, right? But I guarantee you, you've had them in your life and you believe they are. You allow them to control you and they terrify you. You see, that's what happens. He looks at that. It says, now notice, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took a hold of his hand. So how close are they? He's right there and he's sinking. It's amazing. You see, they're right there. And Jesus just reaches, grabs him by the hand and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why'd you doubt? See, what was the whole point of this episode of him walking on water? He's trying to teach them. You see, he's trying to teach them, just like with the 5,000. I'm trying to teach you, you man of little faith. Notice, you thought he would have said, well, Peter, you have more faith than those guys. They're still in the boat. He said, you have little faith. You see, that's the point. And by the way, two things. One is, that's why storms come into your life. Because storms test your faith. That's why we face difficult circumstances. Storms will test you. God knows that. That's why he sends them. He's going to test your faith. You see? But there's even a more important thing. No matter how bad the storm is you're facing, here's what Jesus is saying. I'm right here. I'm not there. I'm right here. You see, Peter is within arm's reach of Jesus, and he's panicking. And Jesus says, what are you panicking? I'm right here. I'm standing on the water right here. Oh, Lord, save me. I'm going to drown. Really, Peter? You see, the lesson is so clear. He's always there. No matter what you and I face, he's not somewhere else. He's always saying, I'm right here. Oh, but the waves are high. I know, I'm right here. The wind's blowing. I'm right here. See, that's what the Lord keeps trying to say to us. That's why he wants to teach it. He says, when they got in the boat, the wind stopped. I imagine one of the disciples, maybe a more spiritual one like John, said, I knew something was going on. Now we're back in calm seas again. Again, another lesson failed. You'd give Peter a D minus and the rest an F. You see, he's trying to teach them. I'm here. You see, do they need to depend totally on him with what they're going to face? Everyone but John martyred. Yes. He said, I want to teach you that. I want to teach you you can trust me. I want to teach you that I'm right here. You see, can they meet the overwhelming needs of 15,000 people through Jesus? Yes. And he wants to teach him that. See, that's the whole goal that he has right now. He's trying to teach him these things. He then says that, notice, and he says, and those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, you are certainly God's son. Now, by the way, this is 2.5 years into the ministry. They've known this for a long time. So it sounds like a great profession of faith, but it's not. You're God's son. Really? How many thousands of people did they see Jesus touch? John says he did so much that all the books of the world couldn't contain it. He did it every day. Thousands of lame people walked. Thousands of anybody who had any need, anyone who got near him was healed. He raised the dead. The blind saw. The lame walked. The deaf and dumb could speak. On and on and on and on and on and on. And now they see this and you're the Son of God. You see, it seems like a good thing, but it's not as good as it sounds. Well, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized them, they sent into all the surrounding district, and they brought him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Just imagine this scene. Is he drawing huge crowds? Yes. And now people that just touch the cloak, no matter what they have, they're healed immediately. The sound of it is like, wow, this is really going well. Jesus says, this is not going well. This is going poorly right now. Now, let me explain as we go on. Go with me to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. Now, when you get to John 6, you'll notice if you start in the beginning of John 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. See, it's the exact same parallel thing. And then when you get to the end, verse 18, it said the sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind was blowing. And when therefore they had rowed for about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the water, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. And he says, they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. Immediately the boat was on land to which they were going. So John, notice what John left out a few things, didn't he? He didn't even mention Peter. You see, he didn't even mention what Peter's deal was. John didn't even mention Jesus was walking on the water. See, each one of them sees it from a different perspective. But John even adds something else. They're only 3 or 4 miles across the large lake. And as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, the boat's on the other shoreline. That in and of itself is pretty impressive. It just instantly appeals on the other shoreline. They're immediately on the other shore. Now, when all that happens on the next day, Jesus is going now to go out of his way to thin the herd. See, the last thing Jesus wants are crowds of people who want to use Jesus to fulfill their needs. there are physical needs. Jesus doesn't like that. You see, he doesn't like that. Now think, we're 2,000 years later, and if you want to know the formula to build gigantic church, tell everybody that no matter what happens, Jesus will fulfill all your needs. Whatever it is you lack, Jesus will give you. That's, in fact, if you're like Joel Osteen in Houston, he would say Jesus exists so you can fulfill all the dreams you've ever had. That's why there is a Jesus. Really? That's why there is a Jesus? So you and I can fulfill all our dreams? Meet all of our physical needs? You see, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking this. The key's the crowd. You see, the whole idea is they want, and he'll talk about this, they're only coming because I'm doing stuff for them. And that's not why you come to Christ. So here's where he goes. The next day, the multitude, he says, that stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other small boat there except one, that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples had gone away alone. And there came, he said, other boats from Tiberias near the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there and his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, yeah, this really, all these people are piling into all these small boats to cross the sea because they want to get to Jesus. Because they love him, right? They want to be his servant, right? They want to fall. No, none of that's true at all. They want him, you see, on their condition. They want him to do for them what they want done. It sounds a lot like us. You see, it does. It sounds a lot like us today. It says, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Because they said, we never saw him get in a boat. Now he walked there to the boat and went over. Jesus answered, and truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. See, Jesus said, look, the reason I do these things, the reason Jesus did these miracles, his intention was they're signs. Semeion's the word. They're signs. In other words, these authenticate my message. They authenticate who I am. That's what he does it. Think of the pool Bethesda, right? There's a guy there who's lame. And Jesus tells him, pick up his pallet and walk, right? How many other people were at the pool Bethesda? A lot of the Jewish historians say maybe 500, 600, as high as 1,000 at times, but 500 or 600. How many other ones did Jesus heal? None. That's not his business. He's not healing people so they could be healed. He's healing people to give a sign to authenticate who he is. You see, that's his point. But he says, you didn't come to me because you wanted to see a sign. You came because I fed you. You see, and they're looking for a free meal. We follow this guy around, we'll get a free meal every day. It's going to be great. You see, he knows that now. And that's important to him. And he's going to get a little confrontational over that. He says, do not work for food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For he says, on him the Father, even God, has set a seal. His view is this, the paraphrase would be, please don't get caught up in temporal things. Please don't do that. See, the scripture says you could gain the whole world and what? Lose your soul. Jesus said, you're missing the whole point. This is not about healing. This is not about eating. It's not about that. Those things were designed to authenticate me as your Savior. You see, I'm talking about things from a spiritual point of view, and you're only getting it from a physical point of view. It's going to get a lot worse. They therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Remember the rich young ruler? He said the same thing, didn't he? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The same deal. This question is theirs is the question that a religious person asked Jesus. That's religion. What do I have to do? Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'll do what you need me to do. See, they're thinking one way. Notice Jesus' answer. His answer, he said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Pretty simple. You want to do the work of God? Believe me. That's the work of God. You want to do the work of God? Put your faith in me. That's the work of God. Even in Jesus' day, that didn't satisfy religious people at all. They didn't like it. They said therefore to him, I love this, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe in you? What work would you perform? What? Wait, what? A day or two ago, we fed 5,000 people, 15,000 people, with five loaves and two fishes. Weren't you there gorging yourself? Didn't you see this stuff? I mean, think of his reputation. Remember, they went to Gennesaret. How many people got healed? Count anyone who even touched it were healed. Does that work for you at all? Is that a sign to you at all? Now they said, no, well, we'd like a sign. Show us something, then we could possibly believe. How much more could you show? 2.5 years of what he's done. How much more could anyone show who he is? And they said, look, give us another one. You see, we just want to see a sign. It's funny to me. They said then, I love this, they went to turn this to food. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. That's funny. Okay? Come on. Now you know why they're there. We want food. And our fathers, they got manna out of heaven. Come on. Now, they skip the part that how their fathers feel about the manna out of heaven. They hated the manna out of heaven. We hate this. I wish we were in Egypt, slaves again, because they feed their slaves so well in Egypt. Really. So God, remember what God did? He got so disgusted, he gave them quail, right? And he gorged them with it. You see, they're just as shallow as that generation. They said, look, that there's manna. Moses gave us manna, and you should be giving us something like that. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Moses didn't give anybody anything. This came from God. Then he says this. He says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, and it gives life to the world. And therefore, they said to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Notice what he said. It comes out of heaven. It gives life to the whole world. That's what we want. Now, doesn't this sound just like the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, I give you living water. And she said, let me have it. I'll never have to come to the well again. What was her point? She had no idea what he was saying spiritually. Not at all. This would be great. I'd never have to pull water again. Give me that water. It's like endless. So that's what they said. Give us this endless bread. That's what we're here for. That's why we followed you. We want the endless bread. Jesus said to him, and I'm not sure he ever rolled his eyes, but sometimes I think he did. I just do. I think he's just like, wow. You know, wow. How about this? I am the bread of life. Understand this? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I'm talking about me. And you're talking about bread. A meal. You see, that's the dilemma here. And Jesus is now really going to go after to thin the herd. And he's going to say some amazingly very difficult for them to understand things, but he's going to make his point. He said, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. Don't you get it? You want to do the work of God, you believe in me. I'm the bread of life. You want the bread of life, you have to believe me. I've done all this in front of you and you don't believe. You see, you're not interested in me. You're interested in what I could do for you. He said, "All I love this. All that the Father gives me comes to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is," he said, "the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, and I'll raise it up on the last day." Now, this is interesting. This is deep theologically. I'll explain it in a minute. Then he says in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds," he said, "the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." His simplified version of the gospel again. Now, notice what he says about the gospel. It has two aspects here that Jesus says in the same two verses. "Everyone who comes to me comes because the Father sent him to me." Bible's clear on this. You see, what do we call that? Election, predestination. That's God at work. Notice then in the next verse what he says. "Everyone who beholds and believes in me, I'll give him life." Notice these two conditions: predestination, free will. Predestination, free will. And that becomes a rub to us. You know, and that's become an ongoing basis of all kinds of craziness on our parts. But the point of it is, and I say this all the time, when people have asked me, and no one has for a while, and I'm grateful for that, you know, "Does this church believe in predestination or free will?" And I always say yes. They're like, no. "You have to believe in predestination or free will." No, I believe in both. How can you believe in both? The Bible teaches both. No, that's not what I mean. I want to tell you which one. God doesn't tell me that. It has to be. And other people say, "You don't teach predestination here, do you?" I said, "Well, we have to. It's in the Bible." "Oh, no, we don't believe in it." I said, "Well, it says you're predestined." Now, think about this. This is God at work and you at work. That's our faith. The whole creation of this, that's our faith. Is it mystery to me? Of course it is. How would I want to say it? You see, we want to use predestination and free will as the ultimate. Was there a chicken or an egg first? Chicken or egg? Chicken or egg? Which one? Chicken or egg? But that's not what this is. You have to understand, we are always going to be predestined and elect of God. Let me just explain something here, and I won't even talk about the theology of it. God's omniscient. What's that mean? He knows everything. Okay. So, when did God know that you would be one of his children and you would put your faith in Christ? When did God know that? Let me say it this way. Was there ever a time in the existence of God that he didn't know that? No, he said before the foundation, or before there was a creation, "I know everything." So clearly, God knows everything. Secondly, if I'm not a believer, does God know it? If I'm never going to be a believer, does God know it? He knows everything. So he knows everyone that's going to respond in faith. So when I went back to my lab and got down on my knees and prayed to receive Christ, that was a big moment in my life when I put my faith and trust in Christ. And from was God surprised? He's like, "I never thought that guy would do it. That guy's stubborn. You know, that guy wasn't going to." No, he didn't do that at all. He knew that because he knows everything. And remember, God always takes the initiative in salvation. First by creating us all. Then by setting, "For God so loved the world." Okay. Now remember, everyone in the world's a sinner, right? "For God so loved the world of sinners," that's us, what'd he do? He sent his son. "For God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life." It always initiates with God. I find tremendously difficult when people try to say it only is one or the other, and then they hold their ground on this, and I think it's a very foolish thing to do. Because the Bible, and by the way, if you say, "Well, can you explain it to me?" I'll save you the question. No. God said, "My thoughts aren't your thoughts and my ways aren't yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and ways in yours." Doesn't that answer for you? But I find people on both sides of this, free will people and Peter. No, I know. I'm going to tell you what I know. I know this is first, that second. How do you know that? Well, I'm going to extrapolate it. It's both are true. You see, it's true. Whosoever believeth. You see, no, that's not the way it works with God at all. You see, God will predestinate us only because he wants to and has nothing to do with you believing. Well, if that's true, then why does it say in Scripture that God wishes none be lost? So what's limiting God? If God does this all, and God wishes none be lost, how many would be lost? None. You see, and then you end up, when you start believing it that way, in double predestination. You know, God predestined some for heaven and some for hell. You see, and then you think, well, wait, that doesn't sound right, does it? That's because it's not right. You see, that's the whole point. It's a mystery. And I do believe, personally, this is my own opinion, the greatest thing God ever created in the angelic world or the human world is called free will. It's the greatest thing God ever created. How does it work? Apart from God, I have no idea. But I know I'm responsible for it. You see, that's the idea. And I think it makes good sense that we have free will, because there are aspects of God's personality, his love, his forgiveness, his patience, his kindness, his grace, his mercy. None of that could ever be demonstrated if there weren't free will beings. You see, God says, I want to have a loving, eternal relationship with you. So I'll tell you what you do. I will make you love me. I love you, God. I love you, God. Just come on. I just love you, God. Like you and I both, that's not love. I choose to love you. I choose to love you, God. You see, that's why these both work that way. And I get so upset with so many, there's been so much talk about it. I've read 10,000 pages on it since the Reformation, and I've come to the conclusion no one understands it at all. You see, it's just because it's not that way understandable. I have to believe it. Anyway, go on. Now, the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down out of heaven. That's the part they hated. You see, the bread of life thing, I don't think they get that at all. They don't understand it. But here's what they do know. You couldn't have come from heaven. You came from Nazareth. You see, you can't say you came from heaven. We know you came from Nazareth. Watch. It says, and they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. He knows exactly what they're thinking while they're thinking it. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent him, draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from my Father, he comes to me. He said, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who comes from him. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, who believes in me has eternal life. There he goes again. He repeats it, the same thing. You only come to me because the Father brought you to me. You only come to me because you believe in me. Same discourse for Jesus. So he says all that. Notice what he says then in 48. Once again, I am the bread of life. I'm not going to let you distract me. I'm not going to talk about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things here. Now he's going to thin the herd, what he does. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Let me tell you about physical bread. You're going to die. You see, you're going to die. Let me tell you about everything you own. You're going to die. You see, let me tell you about the fact that you were blind and now you can see. You're going to die. You were lame and you can walk, but you're going to die. Everything that happens to you and physically ends with the same sentence. You're going to die. So you can talk about that's the most important, but I know it's not. Why? Because you're going to die. You see, that's Jesus' hope. Look, what I'm talking about is the breath of life eternal. We're all going to die. If God's whole purpose was to give me temporal blessings and that's all there is to God, it won't matter. Because 1,000 years from now, whether you live to be 100 or 50, or whether you had $1 billion or 10 cents, you're dead. Everybody's dead. See, that's his point. I've not come about that. I'm not here for that. I'm here for the fact that I'm the bread of life. He said, this bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. And he means this clearly. You eat me and you don't die. You eat bread and you die. I'm the bread of life. You see, that's his idea. That's what he means by it. Go ahead. You have a choice. You can eat bread or you can eat meat, but I'm the bread of life. And if you eat me, you have life. That's the point that he wants to make. Well, he said, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give him, he said, for my life of the world is my flesh. This man, now they, remember, we know he's the God man. We're 2,000 years. They don't understand any of this. But he said, this man, I'm truly man and truly God. He likes to call himself the Son of Man most, but he's the Son of God is what we call him. But he said, this is dying for you. Now, it's way more than this. It's spiritual, but I'm the bread of life. I'm going to die for you, my flesh. And so he says that. Now, it says the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, the Jews just heard what he said, and here's their thought. I think he's saying cannibalism. I think that's what he thinks. And by the way, a lot of people thought that. You can read the Romans, some of the Roman historians, and when they talked about the Christians that were growing so in huge numbers, they said the most disgusting thing about them is they get together and have this Lord's table, in, you know, in remembrance of him. And I think they practice cannibalism of some sort. That's a Roman watching it. I think they do. Now, Jesus said, you know, the bread represents my physical life. The cup represents my spiritual death on the cross, my spiritual life. I give these both to you. But do this in remembrance of me. So when he says this, the Jews say, wow, how are we going to eat his flesh? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. There's no choice. You're either going to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have nothing. Wow. This is bothersome to them. And by the way, it's even bothersome to his disciples. Like, what is he talking about here? Why is he saying these words? I'm telling you why. He's going to thin the herd. You see, what he's really saying is, when it comes to me, he said it in different ways, you're either for me or you're against me. And there's no neutral ground. That's what he said. You see, either you're for me or you're against me. The only way to relate to me is you got to be all in. You see, you got to be, yes, it's just faith that causes you to be saved. It's your trust, but it's all in him. There's no partial thing. You can't be sort of Christian. You see, you can't be. You can't do that. You're either all in or you're not in. You see, that's his point. So after he says this, he said, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Now that's that word he uses, the vine and the branches. You have to be in communion with me. You have to abide in me. You see, that's it. See, what is my ticket to heaven? It's him. What else is there? Nothing. No other name given among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus. There is no other, nothing else matters. Church membership, your parents were Christians, how often you were in a church, none of that means anything. None of that has any value whatsoever. The only thing that has value is Christ. That's what he's saying. And he says then, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate, not physical, and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue, where all the Jewish leaders were. And it says, and he taught in Capernaum. Now, that's amazing when you think about it. Now, what's even sadder about it is, remember, he's trying to make his case that the only thing that matters is spiritual. The only bread that counts is the spiritual bread, and I'm the bread of life. And they've misunderstood this. And he's saying physical has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. It's all spiritual. So, if come out of a Roman background, the Roman Catholic background would be from the church in Rome, would be, this verse proves that you have to, that the body really becomes his actual, the bread actually becomes his physical body, and the cup actually becomes his real blood. Wow, you couldn't miss it by more. You couldn't be more wrong about it. in the sense that you're doing. Now, there's two things here, just two quick things. One is this. At the time Jesus said this, there's no such thing as communion. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing of it at all. It would have no meaning to the people who heard it. You see, he's talking about a real communion service. He's not talking about that because these Jews don't even know what that would mean. But secondly, if you took his words literally here, it would mean this. Anyone who would partake of communion from the Roman Catholic perspective, anyone who would partake of it is automatically saved. Because that's what he said. If you eat his body and drink his blood, you're in. So now you make it a religious endeavor again. And that's exactly what Romanism does. You see, you have to do that in order to get saved. Now I'm right back. It's just the opposite application of what Jesus is trying to go for here. They turn the whole thing into a physical reality. And he said, I'm not talking about a physical reality. I'm talking about spiritual things. So then he goes on. And it says then, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen? But Jesus, conscious of his disciples, that his disciples said, just grumbled at this. He said, does this cause you to stumble? You see, they're saying, I don't think I want to go on. Now, by the way, the disciples don't mean the 12 here. Don't get too excited about the word disciples. The word disciples doesn't mean what you think disciple is. The word disciple was methetes. Methetes means one who sits and learns. It doesn't mean you're a believer at all. You see, methetes means I've come and listened to what you say. You have rabbis you follow and you come and listen to what they say. See, that's a methetes. That's what a methetes is. These are the disciples, not the 12. They're going to come up in a minute. These are just people listening. And they said, this seems really difficult for us. Who can listen to it? He says then, verse 62, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit in our life. There's no, anything in the physical reality will profit you zero with God. That's his point. That's what, see, it's so clear what he's saying. I'm talking about spiritual things, and you don't get it. Not at all. He said, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning that there were some who would not believe and who it was that would betray him. First time that's introduced in his life. He's known the whole time it's Judas. But Jesus now at this time, he knows. He says, for this reason, he said, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. That's why you don't get it. You see, you don't get it. Paul said it differently, didn't he? He said, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. You know what that means? Whenever you're talking to an unbeliever about the claims of Christ and they keep saying you're talking nonsense, don't ever get upset by that. They're simply doing, all they're doing is conveying what they have to convey. See, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. When does a natural man begin to perceive the things of the Spirit? When the Spirit of God convicts him and teaches him. See, that's the way this works. So when a guy witnessed to me, for all the time he witnessed to me, every time he witnessed to me, my answer in one way or another was the same. That's just stupid. And then one time I go back and say, Lord, I give you my life. I'm glad you died for me. What happened? Some clever argument? Nope. Spirit of God just drew me. That's why, by the way, I always think when people really want to argue about it with you, they might be a lot closer than you think, simply because the Spirit of God's working on them, it's bothering them. The people that are hardest to reach are just indifferent people. People completely indifferent. I don't care about anything like that. I don't have any interest in any of that. And you just pray for them. And we should know this. All we're to do is be witnesses for Christ. We either prepare the soil, we sow the seed, you see, or every once in a while he lets us there for the harvest. But preparing the soil means I just tell people what I believe about Christ. Now, if they say I don't like any of it, I don't believe any of it, I'm okay with that. Why would you get upset by that? You see, I prepare the soil. That's it. Sometimes you get to sow the seed of the gospel. Sometimes they'll say, tell me more. Tell me how it would go to heaven. Oh, and there's my chance. Every once in a while, you're there for the harvest. Now, notice then, at verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they didn't ever walk with him again. We're done. You know what Jesus would say to that? Amen. I'm thinning the herd here. See, Jesus is never looking for the crowd. He isn't. He's looking for his children. You see, that's what he's looking for, not the crowd. In the beginning, he looked for the crowd because he was presenting to the whole nation he's the Messiah of Israel. They rejected him. Now I want believers. I want committed people. I don't want a crowd. And remember, the condition of the crowd is we'll use Jesus for what we want from him. Jesus said, you can't do that. I'm not here for you. I'm here to offer you life. You see, you want bread, and I want to give you the bread of life. Now, you don't want the bread of life. Then they don't walk with him anymore. Really interesting. Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, Jesus said to him, do you want to go also? Turns to his own. Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So there's another test for his disciples. Peter's like, I don't quite understand what you're saying, but I will say this. You're saying it, and you're the Holy One of God, I believe you. But that's only the 12, actually the 11. Jesus answered, said, did I not choose you? Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for one of the 12 who was going to betray him. This creates tremendous anxiety for the disciples. Jesus now tells them about a year ago, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is not a believer. And I'll bet you if you took a straw vote for the next year, I bet not one time did they ever pick Judas. Not once. He's the treasurer. He's the guy, he's really good. He's the guy we trust the most. Now, he was stealing from him and everything. But, and that's why, and so what do you think the disciples thought the next year? Is it me? Is he talking about me? Am I the one going to betray him? You know, I mean, see, you could just see the doubt. But Jesus lets them know already a year ahead of time that one of them is going to become the betrayer. So that's what we'll stop. And all I wanted to say was that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He wants to teach the 12, and he wants to thin the herd. I can remember the first time I heard that, Dwight Pentecost was teaching the life of Christ, and he just said, you know, he spent two-thirds of his ministry drawing a crowd to him, and the next one-third of his ministry is to try to thin the herd as much as he could. See, that's interesting, because we always think nothing better than the crowd. But that's not the case. It's never been the case with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these interesting words as the ministry of Christ begins to shift and change. As he begins to point himself to Jerusalem and the crucifixion, how important it is for him that he has believers who truly trust in him and that his disciples are able to learn enough to be able to take over the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ is gone. It's an amazing story, Father, and the results were spectacular. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.